That's page 1135 in the Church Bibles, 1135. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28, page 1135. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before Mark comes and speaks to us from those words, we're going to sing again.
Have your Bibles open at Romans and chapter 8, and we're going to be looking at the verses that Dave read to us just a few moments ago. And whilst you're finding the appropriate page, can I just very quickly say that I popped in to see Iris Ireland yesterday in hospital. She's had her operation. It went well. She's recovering nicely, but she has asked us to pray for her confidence. She wants much greater confidence when it comes to trying to stand on her injured leg. So I just quickly mention that for your prayers. Well, a number of years ago, and it is a number of years ago now, I had a phone call from my old football manager. Mark, he said, we're short of players. We're desperate. Can you come and play for us? I said, I am so unfit. I haven't played football in I don't know how long. I don't think I'll be up to much, but perhaps I can play, you know, half the game for you. Oh, great, he said. We'll see you at such and such a time. And so I made my way to the ground and discovered that there weren't going to be any subs that day, so I had to play the whole game. And it's a wonder, really, that I made it through. I was exhausted by the end of it. But what I didn't realise was that it was a cup game rather than a league game, and as we drew, we would be expected to play extra time. And that, if a result, you know, didn't materialise from it, would end up with penalties. And I can remember that day quite well. You can speak to Joanne after the service regarding how I looked for the next three or so days. But I really didn't think that I was going to make it to the end of the game. I was as white as a sheet and suffered for it, I can assure you. The same might be said of an explorer who tries to travel on foot to the South Pole. Will he make it? There are so many things that might prevent him from reaching his goal. Frostbite, snowstorms, falling into holes in the ground and so on and so forth. Well, as we look at chapter 8 of Romans this morning, We see that Paul is speaking about the Christian's hope. That is the hope of glory. The hope of entering into God's glory. The hope of experiencing the glory of God in one's life. Let me ask us a question. And it's kind of a trick question. Have we, I'm talking to those of us who are Christians, been saved? You see, the answer is yes and no. We have been saved. We've been born again. We've been forgiven. We've been declared righteous in God's sight. And we're still being saved. Day by day, God, by His Spirit, is slowly transforming us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We're being sanctified. That's the theological or the technical term that we sometimes use, but we are still to be saved. You see, we still struggle with sin. We still experience the effects of sin. We are still to be saved from the presence or the pollution of sin. We're still to receive our gloriously resurrected bodies. So we have been saved, and yet we are still to be saved. So there is great hope for us as Christians, this hope of final salvation or final redemption. The question is, though, can we be certain of glorification? You see, there were things, however many years ago it was, that could have prevented me from seeing my way through to the end of the football match. I mean, I could have hurt myself. I could have had a heart attack. There are things that might prevent the explorer from reaching the South Pole. We've already considered some of those reasons. But is there anything in all creation that might prevent the believer from seeing and experiencing glory? You know, the devil loves to worry us about this sort of thing. He loves to sow doubts in our minds. Will you, he says, who keep on sinning, really make it into the presence of God? Won't God's patience run out with you at some point? I mean, how many more times can you ask for forgiveness? Won't he stop loving you if you do something dreadfully sinful? Is not the fact that you are going through such difficult circumstances at this time proof that God has abandoned you? The devil loves to sow these sorts of things in our minds. But as we look at these verses, we see that Paul believes that every believer, that is every person who loves God and has been called by His plan and purpose, will arrive in glory and experience glory. Why is he so confident of this? Well, for two reasons. Firstly, because God is for us. And secondly, because God is committed to saving us. Firstly, God is for us. And secondly, God is committed to saving us. Firstly, then, God is for us. Now, look at verse 28. I think this must be one of the most popular verses in the New Testament. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. God is at work in this world. Computers are amazing things. You set them up, you ask them to find something for you, and they go to work, and you can go away and make a cup of tea, and hopefully when you've come back, they will have found whatever it is that you're looking for. Some people think that God created this world and just let it run, a bit like we might let a computer run. But But that is so far from the truth. God created this world, and he is actively involved in this world. And what is most wonderful is that he is actively involved in our lives as believers. God is at work. And he is at work for our good. You see, God in himself is wholly good. And everything that he does is good. He is the source of all good. And he is at work in our lives for our ultimate good. That is for our salvation. We see here in verse 28, not only that God is at work and for our good, but he is at work for our good in all things. He's at work in the midst of the good things that happen to us, but he is also at work in the midst of the bad things that happen to us. Not that bad or evil can be attributed to God. Because as I've already said, everything that he does is good. Do you remember Joseph in the Old Testament? We read about his life at the end of the book of Genesis. He was favored by his father, but his brothers didn't like him. And they plotted to get rid of him. In fact, they put him in a pit and then sold him into slavery. And the poor boy was carried away to a foreign land, the land of Egypt. And there he served in Potiphar's house for a while before being wrongly accused and put into prison. He must have wondered what on earth God was doing in his life. But things become a little bit clearer as we get to the end of the story. You see, he becomes second in command in the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he's used there to save many lives. And surely by the end of his life, we see a much godlier character, a more rounded character. You see, God has used the difficult experiences of his life to shape him and mold him into the likeness of Jesus Christ. God is at work in all things for our good. You see, nothing happens in our lives by chance. Now, someone might say, but what about the rolling of a dice? That's a result of chance, isn't it? Is it? Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. What about Ephesians 1 and verse 11? I love this verse. I find it so encouraging. In him, that is in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. God is at work in our lives, making us more like Jesus. And one day he will complete the work that he has begun in us. He's always working for our good, our ultimate good, our salvation. So that's the first thing that I want to say. God is for us. But secondly, God is committed to saving us. God is committed to saving us. Now, here I want you to cast your eyes upon verses 29 and 30. Because in these verses, Paul really unpacks what he has said in verse 28. See, verse 29 quite naturally follows on from verse 28. For those God foreknew, and so on. Here in these verses, Paul tells us that God has an eternal plan for our lives. And he will see that plan through to completion. When I was, I suppose, in my early teens, I quite liked making models. I was able to go and buy them in the local model shop, bring them home and with some glue, put all the little pieces together. Before painting it, whatever it was. I used to enjoy making aeroplanes and tanks and ships and that kind of thing. And I remember one day bringing home a Chieftain tank. And it all started out so well. But it's quite tedious, and you have to be quite patient when it comes to doing these things. And I began to lose patience, and the sun was shining, and my football was sitting in the middle of the back lawn, and I thought, well, I'll just go and kick the football around for a little while. And so I left the Chieftain tank. But you know, I never really got back to finishing it. And I think in the end, my mum got fed up with it lying around and threw it into the bin. I'm one of those people, as I've told you before, that doesn't always get round to finishing jobs. But the great thing about God is that he always completes the job. And here Paul speaks of five stages of our salvation, which form the chain of God's plan for us. It has been referred to as the golden chain because it's such a wonderful chain. So I want to speak this morning briefly about each five links in the chain, which cannot be separated, and lead to glorification. So firstly, we have God's foreknowing. Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew. Now when the Apostle Paul speaks of God foreknowing, he's not simply saying that God knew in eternity past who would be saved. No, the Hebrew verb to know expresses a personal relationship and care. It's interesting when you turn to the Old Testament, you find the writers talking about a man knowing a woman. Well, he's not talking about a man knowing things about such a woman. He's talking about a man knowing a woman intimately. And I don't think I have to explain fully what I mean by that. In the New Testament, we read that God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. That is, whom he foreloved and cared for. You see, the word foreknew means foreloved. God foreloved a people in eternity, and therefore he predestined them for salvation. For those whom God foreknew, who he loved in eternity past, he also predestined. In other words, planned and purposed to save. And Paul goes on to explain God's reason for saving such a people, in order that they might be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, that eventually they might be like Jesus, and nothing short of being like Jesus. And those he predestined, verse 30, just moving on a little bit, he also called. Now, as I read the Bible, it seems to me that there are two different types of God's calling. Firstly, there is what we might call God's general calling. In other words, God calls all people to repent and to trust in his Son and to follow him. So when the evangelist stands at the front of the church and he makes the appeal, repent and believe in Jesus Christ, God is effectively calling everybody to repent and believe. That's the general call of God. But I don't think that here Paul can be referring to the general call of God. You see, as we look at verse 30, it says that those he called, he also justifies. Now, you know as well as I do that not everybody who hears the general call, the call to repent and believe, responds and believes and is justified. The seed of God's word sometimes falls upon hard ground. It falls along the path and it doesn't bear fruit in their lives. I think, therefore, Paul must be referring to a different kind of calling. What theologians referred to as God's effectual call. In other words, in the lives of some, those whom God has foreknown and predestined, he makes his call to repent and believe effectual. In other words, by his Spirit, through the Word, he opens up their eyes to see the wonder and beauty of Jesus and their need of Jesus because they are sinners, and grants them repentance and faith. Now, we mustn't misunderstand what is being said here, because I would not want to give the impression for a second that God, by his Holy Spirit, forces anybody to be saved. But he does work in their lives in such a way as to make them willing and only too glad to respond to Jesus in faith. So those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called, I would argue, effectually. And those he called, he also justified. See, those whom God calls believe. They believe on the Lord Jesus. And the result of believing on the Lord Jesus is justification. Now here, we're looking at a word that is related to the law court. Men and women, young people and boys and girls, they stand guilty before God, who is holy, the judge of all the earth. But the moment a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are forgiven and counted righteous in God's sight, so much so that God actually pronounces them to be without sin, to be righteous. This is why Martin Luther said, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You have become what you were not, so that I might become what I was not. Some of you might be struggling with some of the things that I'm saying this morning, and I understand that. These things are not easy. But I can only preach the text as I understand it. And the reason I believe that I must preach it in this way is because it's the only way I think it makes any sense. But look what happens to those whom God justifies. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorify. I think it's wonderful the way that Paul writes the word glorified. You see, he's writing to Christians in Rome. These people have been justified freely by God's grace, but they haven't yet been glorified, but he writes as if they have been glorified. We're sitting here in Crockenhill Baptist Church today. Many of us are saved. We're Christians. And Paul writes as if we've already experienced glorification, but we haven't. It's a future reality. Why does he write it like this? Because in his mind, it's as good as happened. It's a done deal. It's a certainty. You see, those whom God foreknows and predestines, he calls and he justifies and glorifies. Here are the links in the chain. They cannot be separated. So God has a plan for you and me, Christian friends, and nothing can thwart it. Now, I think we do have to be careful here when we look at verses such as this. There are passages in Scripture, you see, that tell us that we must press on in our faith. There are passages of Scripture that warn us against falling away and urge us to press on with Jesus in order to be saved. They are not hypothetical warnings. They are real warnings. There are people who fall away and never enter into the glory. We must persevere. We must press on. But those whom God has foreknown and predestined and called and justified will persevere and experience glorification. A number of years ago, I found myself at the top of a mountain putting on a harness of some description. Not quite sure how I can best describe it. But basically, I was going to be connected to this zip wire, and I was going to travel down this zip wire until I reached the bottom of the mountain. The idea was to experience this sort of adrenaline rush. And I had confidence in the wire. I had confidence in all that was going to secure me to the wire. And those who were with me had confidence in those things too. And it was fantastic. It was indeed a great adrenaline rush. But I imagine that sometimes that there are people who get put into the harness and attached to the zip wire who have no confidence in the harness at all. And they end up going from top to bottom screaming all the way. Now, they arrive at the bottom, but they're lacking in confidence. They're weak, we might say, in faith. Christian friends, believers, are we clear? Are we certain about God's future purposes for believers? Are we able to trust in His word until we reach heaven's glory? Or are we going to be screaming, so to speak, all the way there? Verses 31 to 39, Paul does what every good preacher does. He drives his message home to his listeners so that every fear, every worry, every concern is removed beyond doubt. And he does this by means of questions and answers. And here we're basically concluding, if you're following what's said in the weekly news sheet. Verse 31 then, what shall we say in response to all this? First question. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? We've already said that God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? We've got lots of enemies, haven't we, in this world? The world. Indwelling sin, Satan, death. But if God is for us, who can thwart his purposes for us? I love what Paul goes on to say in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? If God has given us the best thing that he could ever give, if he has demonstrated how for us he is by giving us his son, why will God fail to give us everything in eternity along with him? You see the logic of Paul's argument. Second question, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Verse 33. Well, we know that the devil loves to bring charges against God's children, those whom God has chosen. He is, as Revelation tells us, the great accuser of the brethren. I'm sure that he loves to go before the Almighty, saying to him, your people keep on sinning. They're so guilty. They're worthy of condemnation. What does the judge of all the earth say when Satan accuses? He says, I have pronounced them righteous in my son. Now go away with you. Righteous in my son. Question 3. Who is he that condemns? Well, there are many who try to condemn us. Even our own hearts condemn us. We know something of that. But we cannot be condemned, for there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. The price has been paid. It has been paid in full by our Lord upon the cross. There is nothing more to be paid. So why might we fear it? Last question. Who shall separate us from the love of God? that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, there are people who may try to convince us that God doesn't love us anymore. And there may be things in life that lead us perhaps to believe or to think or to fear that God doesn't love us anymore. Look at some of the things that Paul mentions in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, he asks. Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. I wonder when Paul was being persecuted, when he was being flogged, when he was being beaten. Did he ever wonder, I wonder, whether God had stopped loving him? I've been reading a book recently about a pastor's wife who suffered a breakdown, and she experienced her darkest hour in hospital. And there were lots of temptations to doubt the love of God. But shall anything in all creation separate us from the love of God? Look at what Paul writes in verses 37, 38 and 39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. He covers everything, doesn't he? Will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has a purpose and a plan for his people. And he loves them so much. And he's so powerful that he will see to it that his purposes are fulfilled. Friends, those of us who love God and have been called according to his purpose, will we get to heaven? Will our bodies be redeemed? Will we see and enjoy Christ forever? Well, for the Apostle Paul, the answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. God is for us. And he is committed to saving us. He has loved us in eternity past, which resulted in his plan to save us, a plan that cannot be thwarted by anything or anyone. And so we say, how good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend. His love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. For Christ is the first and the last. His Spirit will guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that is to come. Let's pray together.